are so many great things happening in the Archdiocese of St. Paul, Minneapolis.
It's like in the Book of Esther. God has placed each of us in this local church for a time like this.
We're just all people of God.
You know, we're all human. We're all fallen. We're all sinners.
I think we put on Christ, we put on love.
Put on Christ with us as we learn to witness in new ways, find inspiration in those around us, and look for guidance from the Holy Spirit, our Holy Mother Church, and the shepherds of our local church.
Because we're all on a journey.
Continue this journey with us now with another episode of Practicing Catholic.
Welcome to Practicing Catholic. Patrick Conley, happy to be with you again with more of the many amazing things God is doing in our midst here in the Archdiocese of St. Paul and Minneapolis. Well, we've reached the weekend of the fourth Sunday of Advent. This is arguably my favorite time of year. We're deep into Advent. The O Antiphons have begun, and the collect for this Sunday's Mass is the closing prayer to the Angelus, which is one of my favorite prayers. Also, the season is rife with anticipation. Sometimes the anticipation of something becomes almost as exciting as the thing itself once it comes, and this weekend is, in my opinion, the epitome of that. One popular Christmassy song that tries to convey that anticipation is the controversial song, Mary, Did You Know? Now, I am sympathetic to those who like the song. The melody is haunting, and the lyrics do a good job at impressing that sense of anticipation in Mary of all that was to come, both good and bad, in the life of her son. Nonetheless, I usually find myself in league with those who would answer the pertinent question, Mary, did you know, by saying, well, yeah, it's right there in Scripture, in Luke's account of the Annunciation. The Archangel Gabriel himself says to Mary of her son, he will be great and will be called Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of David his father, and he will rule over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And even more so, later on he says, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. But I digress. The reason I bring up the song today is that I have similar questions to ask. Not of Mary, but of Elizabeth, her relative, stemming from our gospel lesson for this Sunday, the account of the visitation. Mary, newly pregnant, goes in haste to her relative Elizabeth, from Nazareth all the way to the hill country of Judah. The very first Christian evangelist, bringing Jesus to another, Mary rushes to consult with another who is also undergoing a very unexpected and divinely appointed pregnancy. When Mary enters and offers her greeting, as you likely remember, the infant John the Baptist leaps in Elizabeth's womb. Elizabeth then says her famous lines, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." And how does this happen to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? And here come my questions. Succinctly, Elizabeth, how did you know? How did you know Mary was pregnant? Since she wasn't married and presumably not yet showing, I'm guessing she wouldn't go broadcasting it. Moreover, how did you, Elizabeth, know that the child in her womb was blessed, and specifically that he was your Lord? I know that news travels fast even 2,000 years ago, but Luke's narrative suggests that Mary's journey to Elizabeth took place pretty soon after the Annunciation, and who would have known to spread the news other than Mary herself anyway? Well, regardless of exactly how Elizabeth knew, the point was, she knew. Mary brought Jesus to Elizabeth, and she was filled with the Holy Spirit. Her whole being and that of her unborn son responded in joy. And therein lies this week's invitation. As you and your loved ones celebrate Christmas this year, invite the Holy Spirit to come into your lives afresh. Plead with Him to fill your hearts with joy. Cooperate with Him in offering praise and exaltation to our Lord, and then go in haste to share that joy with others. First up on the show today, Erin Battaglia shares her family's journey of faith and resilience as they faced her daughter Braxton's life-changing health challenges. Plus, we're reflecting on the timeless story of the three wise men and their extraordinary journey of faith. Father Jim Livingston joins us to uncover the wisdom and lessons we can draw from their pilgrimage. And Gregory and Julie Hughes share their inspiring story of redemption and new beginnings. Through their work with Chapter 2, they're helping couples navigate the unique challenges of second marriages with faith and hope. That's all coming up on the show today. Let's, as always, pause here at the top of the show, giving the show over to our Lord through the intercession of our Blessed Mother. Please pray with me in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
What happens when the unimaginable strikes your family? How do you cope when a vibrant young girl faces a life-altering health challenge? In today's episode, we're diving into a story of resilience, faith, and unwavering love. We'll hear from Aaron Battaglia, parents of Braxton, a parent of Braxton whose young girl, whose journey through illness has not only shaped her own life, but inspired others along the way. Today, she'll share their family's journey from Brax's early passion for gymnastics to the unexpected health challenges that would test their faith and their strength. Aaron, welcome to the show. Thank you so much for being here today.
Thank you.
Well, let's start from the beginning. Brax has such an amazing story. Can you share what she was like just early on? What were her passions, her interests, and what was she interested in? Yeah.
Yeah, I think you already mentioned gymnastics. She loved being outside, hanging out with friends, family, going on vacations, just, you know, like kind of a normal kid who just loved to do normal kid things.
Well, and what was it? She just kind of naturally drawn to gymnastics, or was there some other kind of, did you suggest it to her, open her to it at some point?
No, it was, it was not planned out. I was not a gymnast myself, and it wasn't in the family or anything like that. But they had an open gym in town where she and her sister took swimming lessons. So we just went in and we're like, oh, this will be a great thing to do in February when it's cold in Minnesota and get some movement. And she was super young and she just fell in love with it right away.
What kind of contribution did gymnastics make to her own personality? I mean, did you see her love for it as she continued to get more involved in it? Did her personality kind of change? Did she grow, for instance, in confidence or in just enjoyment of life?
Yeah, absolutely. She grew in her confidence. And when she got old enough to start competing, we started to see that really competitive nature in her come out. And it kind of, she did well. It boosted her confidence as well. And her friendships, a lot of her friends were friends that she made at the gym.
And what kind of competitions? Are these just kind of club competitions and that sort of thing? And how did she enjoy those?
Yeah, she was part of a club, Twin City Twisters, and yeah, she loved it. It was like her favorite thing in the world to do, is to go to practice and to compete.
I'm going to express some of my own ignorance here, Aaron, which is, so at that age, do they specialize in certain events, or are they kind of all around?
Yep, she was an all around. She did all four events.
Okay, wow. And was she, I mean, did she fare well? I mean,
she did pretty well. Yeah, she did well.
Okay, very good. All right, so we're getting a sense of Braxton and her early passions and that sort of thing. When did she first start feeling unwell?
You know, I think that we noticed it during the summer of 2018. She was really tired. She had a lot of joint pain, which, I mean, she was practicing a lot and, you know, working out a lot. So we didn't really think that much of it at first. It's something that we've learned throughout time. When Brax says something hurts, it definitely hurts. So yeah, it was just kind of more over time. She was getting more fatigued, joint pain, and then she started to get really, really bad headaches.
How old is she in 2018?
She was eight.
Okay. So you started hearing her complaining of these different kinds of joint pain and more fatigue and that sort of thing. And when was the first time where you just thought, okay, we've got to do something about this, at least take her in to see somebody?
Yeah, we were bringing her in to the doctor, and you know, with her diagnosis, it's a little bit trickier because normally with leukemia, it's in the blood and it presents right away. But for her, it was in her spinal fluid. So it took a, a lot more investigation, I guess, to figure out what was wrong with her initially.
Okay. Right. Wow. All right. So, and that was, I mean, that was the eventual diagnosis. Yeah. After all this investigation that they said, yeah.
Well, I'm correct. At the end of, yep, January 2019. So she had just turned nine shortly before that.
Just turned nine. Wow. I mean, I don't want to exploit this in any way, shape, or form, but can you give us just a sense of when you first heard that diagnosis, what went through your mind and heart?
You know, I knew something was definitely wrong just with things leading up to it. Did I think it was cancer? No, but I knew there was something very wrong. Okay. So I was shocked, but, you know, at the same time, I knew there was something wasn't right and something needed to get fixed.
Absolutely. Wow. Okay. So take us into what the next steps, I mean, what happened after that? After the diagnosis came through, what was the doctor's recommendations for what needs to be done next?
Yeah, so we have an absolute incredible team at Masonic Children's Hospital at the University of Minnesota who, you know, took care of her right away. The thing about leukemia is very, with her particular B-cell ALL, it's like a 2.5 year treatment plan. So that was a bit overwhelming at first to know that, you know, you were going to be in therapy for 2.5 years. But like I said, we had the very best team. We felt confident and in her care team. So that was a huge part of it. We were very fortunate to be pretty closely located to the hospital. So it was kind of like, okay, we know what's wrong. Let's get started now. Let's get going.
So you weren't too far away. So getting to the hospital for all the treatment was not an imposition on you too much.
Yeah, we were very fortunate. I know a lot of people don't have that same luxury. So,
right. Okay. What about the rest of your family at the hearing the news of her diagnosis and her beginning treatment? I mean, how are people responding in your wider family?
Yeah, I mean, she had a little sister who just turned 7 about a week before she was diagnosed. So, you know, that was overwhelming and scary for her. And the girls were very, very close. So one of the hardest things I think she had to go through was just the fact that Rex was going to be inpatient for so many days. And when she was inpatient, you know, I was with her majority of the time. Once again, we were very fortunate. Dad can work remotely because he has his own business. So there was a lot of positives of the situation as well. But yes, it was definitely something that we needed to make adjustments for. Luckily, Dan and I are from an amazing family. So our parents, our brothers and sisters, sister-in-laws, brother-in-laws, everybody stepped up to help with the family at home when we were at the hospital. So,
and just backing up a little bit in terms of the ultimate diagnosis being leukemia, but am I right in saying that she was diagnosed with a type of arthritis prior to that? Was she not?
She was. She was initially.
Yeah. And was that, were they treating that before the leukemia diagnosis came through then?
Yes. And I mean, it kind of some of the same symptoms of arthritis in young kids can present that way, leukemia as well.
Okay. Okay. I see. All right. All right. Well, if you're just joining us, Erin Battaglia is our guest today, and we're talking about her daughter Brax's diagnosis of leukemia and how they were dealing with that as a family, and specifically some of the things that that go into that as well. Now, at this point, I mean, where is God for you in all of this? I mean, as you're seeing your daughter being diagnosed with leukemia, you know, obviously cancer and something so serious. I mean, did you find yourself crying out to God? Were you angry with God? Is it kind of both? And are there other things going on at this time?
You know, our priest, Father Paul Chauvelin, came to the hospital within Braxton's first week or two of diagnosis and did an anointing of the sick. So I think that was something that was special and important to our family. And, you know, Braxton, when she was in the hospital, if she obviously couldn't receive communion in person, Dad would bring that to her so that could be part of her, you know, her faith or whatever, even if she wasn't able to attend in person. And I mean, you're immune compromised and you're going through cancer treatment, so you have to do a lot of things virtually. And then COVID ended up hitting midway through her first round of cancer treatment as well, which was obviously, we all know, a whole nother thing. But yeah, I think that all of us, you know, found strength in our faith that she was going to be okay.
Okay. Yeah. Well, I mean, there's obviously there's a lot of hope to be had there and a lot of faith that we need to exercise in those times. But I can only imagine that especially seeing a loved one and especially a child going through these very serious things. And where, I mean, with all the fun, that she had in gymnastics and how that built, you said, her self-confidence and everything. I mean, and her own, you know, as you said, being nourished by the Eucharist, being brought to her and that sort of thing. So spiritually, physically, emotionally, psychologically, how is she dealing with all of this, especially as the treatments began and as she began to be really subjected to all these medical invasions?
Yeah, it's very isolating. And I was a very protective mom because I didn't want, if I could prevent any bumps in the road from happening just with her getting sick and stuff, I wanted to be able to do that. You know, she wasn't able to go to school. She wasn't able to go to practice. She, you know, friends did come visit when she was able to and things like that. But yeah, she basically, you know, her world got flipped upside down. No school, no gymnastics. Not being able to hang out with friends or family as much as that she would like to. So I think that was really hard. Taking some of those lessons from being such a hard worker in school and a good student, and all the different things that gymnastics can throw at you to learn how to persevere and stuff. I know she brought all of those things into her, you know, life and the way she approached her treatment. And I think she did very well because of that.
Okay. Well, I can, again, in the midst of all this, and I'm sorry to Terry right there in this very sensitive part, but I do understand that. I mean, this is a serious life. And when people face these sorts of things, I mean, you never know when a huge storm like this is going to blow up in life, and how people respond is always, I think, a testimony to God's work and the human spirit that he's placed within us and that sort of thing. So glad that Brax was able to draw on those places of confidence and to face this bravely and everything. As the treatments progressed, I mean, was there any sort of, I mean, were things getting brighter or things getting bleaker as treatments progressed?
No, things were getting brighter. And I think, you know, mental toughness and having such a positive outlook, I think from day one, all of us were like, okay, this, you know, we can't help that this happened, but it did. We are going to attack it in the most positive mindset that we can. And I think that was a big part of her doing well and all of us in our family doing well, is just knowing that she could beat it. And, you know, some days were going to be easier than others, but, you know, either way, we're going to get through it together and to just try to be as positive as possible.
Well, I think there's a lot to be said for that sort of communal, just dedication to, right? Yep. Things, we're going to fight this and it will go down. So I appreciate your tenacity in that. And I can imagine that it played a big role in, things to come. And speaking of things to come, so, we have more to come on this story. It's not done yet. And of course we need to find out what's happened with Brax, but also there'll be more to tell in terms of what her diagnosis, what her medical challenges, and her great story, what it has meant for in other ways as well. But you know what? We're going to take up that story next week. So you'll have to tune in next week to hear the remainder of the story. But for now, Aaron, we'll say goodbye to you, but we'll pick up with the story next week. Thank you so much for joining us this week. We look forward to hearing more from you next time.
Thank you.
Coming up next, Father Livingston is going to join us to discuss the Advent theme of joy in the waiting. We'll take a deep dive into the story of Mary's cousin Elizabeth and how her waiting mirrors our own this Christmas season. We'll be right back.
little by little, you're climbing up the mountain, and now you've got new challenges.
The Inner Life with Patrick Conley.
I really need to work at loving my annoying coworker, you know, whose cubicle is right next to mine, and he or she just is driving me nuts. You know, it's interesting. It's like, I wonder, you know, how our Lord dealt with the chronically annoying. I bet he gave them, you know, the best that he could. But I mean, that's a tough thing to love that person, even in their, you know, where they are. The spiritual life is not just about like playing not to lose. We're playing to win, right? We don't want to just merely avoid sin. We want to keep growing in charity.
It's The Inner Life with Patrick Conley.
The true and lasting joy of loving God with your whole heart and your neighbor as yourself. And that involves a big mountain climb. You're not going to get there tomorrow.
11 a.m. Central Time on RelevantRadio.com and the Relevant Radio app.
Welcome back to Practicing Catholic. Well, today we're diving into the timeless story of the three wise men and their extraordinary journey, how they followed the star with faith, not knowing where it would lead, but trusting in God's plan. Joining us to explore the wisdom and lessons we can draw from their pilgrimage is Father Jim Livingston, pastor of St. Paul's Church in Ham Lake. Welcome to the show, Father. Thanks so much for joining us today.
Thank you, Rachel. It's great to be with you.
Great to have you here. So I'm sure most people are familiar with the story of the three wise men, but if you could maybe briefly kind of summarize what happens in that passage.
Yeah, so of course, there's no real mention of three wise men. There's just the wise men from the east, and they're following the star, and they sort of blunder into Jerusalem looking for the newborn king of the Jews. Herod and all of Jerusalem is trembling with anticipation, and they consult their own local experts, and Herod is told that you should expect something out of Bethlehem. So the Magi go visit the Christ child. They witness him. Joseph is sort of ignored. They say that. It says that they witness him and his mother at that moment. They prostrate themselves. They offer him their gifts, their treasures. And then they are warned in a dream not to return to Herod. And so they return to their own country by another route. It's just a classic story. There's so many motifs going on. There's so many immemorial, you know, images, you know, for us that it always captures our imagination.
Right. And like you said, there's so much to unpack in that story. And even just thinking about, you know, Herod's reaction and, you know, the wise men's reaction, you know, the wise men go out and they're seeking Christ. And then Herod reacts in fear. So kind of like, what does that show us today, maybe, like, and how we should be reacting to God's presence in our lives, you know?
What this passage is actually saying is there is always two big paintbrush level, you know, broadly speaking, responses to the message of Christ. And those who accept him with joy and thanksgiving and zeal, like in this case, the Magi, and those who, reject him and just really work against him. There's actually three basic responses to Christ. There's the human response, which is confusion and indecision, you know, sort of a befuddling. That's the apostles most of the time. You know, we just still don't understand it. You know, you can think of Nicodemus trying to scratch his head and coming by night. And there's the demonic response, which is say, I'm going to kill this thing because this is a threat to me and to the way I want to view things. And then there's, of course, the divine response with absolute faith and just an open-heartedness. And so we're really seeing a number of these kinds of responses to the presence of Christ. I would also say that in my way of thinking, this story is a classic Matthean story. This is from the Gospel of Matthew. Whenever we hear it, we always have images of Christmas time and Epiphany time. And that's somewhat true in the sense of Matthew's gospel is famous also for pairing stories, so that there's always a kind of two stories speaking to each other in Matthew's gospel, and in this particular instance, it's the story of John the Baptist appearing in the Judean desert, and he's the one heralding the presence of the Christ, of the newborn king. Well, not in this case the newborn king, but the Christ. Matthew lets us know what he's doing by using similar verbiage. So in, for example, in Matthew's treatment of the Star of Bethlehem, we're told that the star appears. And in the story of John the Baptist, it's John the Baptist who appears. And so both of them sort of appear out of somewhere. Both of them are heralding the Christ. And both of them have people who are responding, you know, negatively or positively. And there's a warning in both stories. John the Baptist warns the Pharisees and the scribes. The Magi are warned in a dream not to return to Herod. So you get these little motifs that are kind of sprinkled through there that tell us that Matthew is trying to tell us the same thing in both of these stories. The thing about Matthew's gospel, there's always two audiences sort of interplayed with each other. The Gentiles or the nations, the peoples at large, and then the people of the religious tradition, the people who grew up with the prophets and the scribes. And so John's story is addressing the people who, should have been waiting all along for the coming of the Christ, and should have been behaving well all this time. And the star story or the Magi story is a story about how the peoples, the Gentiles, are sort of anticipating the coming of the king. And so, you'll see this time and again in Matthew's gospel where the faithful centurion or Jesus, Great Commission, go out to all the nations and so on. And then there's also, of course, the local people that should have been knowing and believing all along, but were very much resisting it. So that to me is part of the magic of this story, is that it's enfolded in the whole teaching of the gospel, it's part of a bigger story. In other words,
right.
So now there's so many layers to it.
That's so interesting, because I never saw the parallels between, the story of the Magi and then John the Baptist. Like, I just never put that together, but that's so interesting now that you mention it. And I love, too, that you brought up, the Gentiles and the Jews, because the Jews were these people, who were, awaiting the Messiah. But it was, if I'm remembering correctly, the wise men were Gentiles. So they were called from this far land to go seek out Christ. And it almost just seems to be saying, like God is calling us, no matter how far we might seem from him, he's always calling us towards him. Or, I don't know. I think
that's exactly. No matter how far, you can't get away from the hound of heaven, or in this case, from the star of heaven.
Right.
He's and always calling to us.
Yeah. Exactly. And what do you think like the star might symbolize? I mean, maybe it's a little apparent in the story, but, it is a huge part of it.
Well, the star is faith. It's faith sort of knocking on our door. It's the hound of heaven, coming after us. It's faith revealed in a way that captures our imagination, that ignites our interest, our curiosity. It's the beauty of faith. It's the mystery. It's the wonder of faith. And of course, that's why it's such a wonderful, image of faith in the Christmas season, right. Christmas and Epiphany season, because it does, it captures our imagination. We look up at the stars, and of course, the nighttime is a classic expression of faith. What we see with our eyes is not always so visible all around us, but and yet ironically, we can see farther into the night sky, and we can see these heavenly orbs that only exist in the absence of light, of the sunlight, you know. And so once we, you know, get past our human way of thinking and all of our human wisdom, and we allow ourselves to see with the wisdom of God, then we see farther.
And
we find that it's more beautiful. I mean, well, it's its own special beauty.
Yeah. And I didn't even think about that. I mean, them traveling through the night kind of mirrors our own journey where, you know, we can only see so far ahead, but we're guided by faith, as you mentioned. And going back to an earlier point you mentioned, you kind of talked about how their plans were rerouted. So they had this dream and they were warned, and then they were rerouted to take another path home. And I think a lot of times in our own journey, you know, maybe we have a specific plan or a path that that we're on, but maybe God leads us away for our protection or for, you know, our greater good. So how can we, you know, kind of mirror the wise men's example and follow Christ with humility and trust in his plan? Like, even if he reroutes us, it's always for our greater good.
Funny, the Magi did what Joseph did. They received a message from God, you know, they were warned in a dream not to return to Herod, and they departed for their country by another way. So God was warning the Magi in the similar way that he warned Joseph, who, you know, took the child and his mother and escaped to Egypt, and they were both running away from Herod. This was a cruel guy, and it wasn't his time. It wasn't Christ's time yet to suffer for humanity. That time would come later, but in this case, they were warned warned in a dream, not to go there. It's a little bit like the way we think of the work of our guardian angels, who kind of just give us a little nudge and say, don't do that. Don't go there. Don't go there. Of course, we often do. And then we say, oh, yeah, I should have listened to my intuition there. Should have listened to my inner voice speaking. But God does have, he guides us. The hand of God is always guiding us. God is not as distant as a star. He's actually as close as a dream in our hearts. Yeah.
I love that. That's beautiful. And I guess another part of the story I kind of wanted to touch on is, you know, the Magi bring these expensive gifts, the gold, the frankincense, and the myrrh. And I think sometimes in our own lives, we can be like, well, you know, I don't have that to offer. Like, I don't have expensive gifts like that. But I think what the story really tries to get across is that, you know, maybe we're not called to bring these expensive gifts necessarily to God, but we're called to bring our best to him. You know, whether that's an hour in adoration or 15 minutes or whatever it might be, just to bring forward our best and our gifts to him and to always be seeking him.
There's so many beautiful traditions around that, Rachel. Mm-hmm. Joseph had his brawny arms and his wide shoulders to work for his child and to give Mary a rest on his arms and shoulders. The little drummer boy had a little beat, you know, to offer the Christ child. And
right.
And sometimes children will do a good deed and put a piece of straw on the crib, so that when Christmas time comes, the baby Jesus figurine will have a soft place to rest. Just a little piece of straw, you know, representing, you know, some good deed that has been done. There's so many ways that we can offer our gifts to the Lord. When we come to Mass, the bread and the wine and the water that are placed on the altar, they represent all of our hearts and everything that's in it. And we are constantly placing, bringing our gifts to the Lord, and they're being taken up into his life and into his heart. Our stories become part of his story every time we come to Mass and give something to him. And that's the beauty of the Christ, just like the star and just like the dream. He's as infinitely mysterious and distant, of course, being God is the star, but he is as close to us as a little child is in our lives. And so everything that we give to him, we offer in, I mean, he takes up everything in our story and makes it part of his story.
Yeah. Yeah. And I love that example of the Mass too. That's so beautiful. Before you go, Father, can we just have your prayer over our practicing Catholic family?
Oh, absolutely. I offer this prayer in the name of Jesus and in the name of all those who seek him and all those who are serving him today. I ask the blessing of Almighty God upon you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. May you receive his love, his healing, his mercy, and his peace, and his guidance. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you so much, Father, for being here today. And thank you for all your words of wisdom and for, explaining this story so well.
All the best to you.
Coming up next, Gregory and Julie Hughes share their inspiring journey of love, loss, and redemption and how it led them to create Chapter 2, a retreat for couples navigating second marriages. Don't go away.
I logged on to ChatGPT and I said, all right, write a promo for Drew Mariani. It said, Drew Mariani, and I love the write-up, by the way. It said, Drew is one of the most engaging and insightful voices in the world of radio broadcasting with over 2 decades of experience. It says, tune into Drew's show and you'll be treated to a lively and thought-provoking discussion on a wide range of topics from politics and culture to religion and spirituality. Wow. Drew's interviews with his guests are always insightful and informative, providing you with a nuanced understanding of the issues that matter most. Now, whether you're a longtime fan or a first-time listener, Drew's show is a place where you can always feel heard and understood.
How does it know that?
He says, if you're looking for a radio host who will change you, inform you, inspire you, look no further than Drew Mariani.
Oh, my gosh.
The Drew Mariani Show. Just as super swell and fabulous as my AI buddy said. Really? I'm serious. You should listen. 2 p.m. Central on Relevant Radio.
Welcome back to Practicing Catholic. Patrick Conley, glad to be with you again, along with Rachel McCollum, our producer, Paul Sadek, our technical producer, coming to you through the studio at the Archdiocesan Catholic Center in St. Paul. Well, today we're joined by Gregory and Julie Hughes, a couple with an incredible story of redemption, faith, and healing in their marriage journey. Through the pain of loss, the struggles of divorce, and the grace of new beginnings, they've answered God's call to help others facing the unique challenges of second marriages. Together, they've developed Chapter 2, a retreat designed to provide hope and guidance for couples navigating second marriages. Gregory and Julie, welcome to the show. It's a blessing to have you both with us today.
Hey, thank you, Patrick.
Thanks for having us.
Let's start off with a little bit of information about the two of you. So maybe, Julie, why don't we hear from you about some of your just own life history and then start painting the picture of how you and Gregory came together.
Well, Greg and I have known each other for about 35 plus years. We both were members of the Church of St. Paul. I was married to a man named Brad. Greg was also married at the time. And during the course of life events, several years later, Greg's marriage hit a rocky road. And my late husband, I'm a widow, came up alongside them to try to encourage them, having had gone through a rocky road ourselves. Mm-hmm. And in that process, my late husband and Greg became really, really close. They actually became accountability partners and would meet weekly, just trying to encourage each other as men of God and in their Catholic faith. Sadly, Greg's marriage ended in divorce. And his former wife and our friendship also ended in the process of that. Fast forward a few years. My late husband was involved in a work-related accident that ended up taking his life. after about 10 weeks on some pretty harsh medications.
Okay.
In that time, I went to a pretty rough place of grief. It was an unexpected death and traumatic, and lots of people in their desire to help promised lots of things. Mm-hmm. But Greg felt a calling from my late husband to just really come up alongside me and my sons and just be that faithful friend, probably based off of the accountability partnership that they had formed. And in that process, Greg was just a dear, dear friend. He walked through some really ugly grief hours with me in encouragement. He fixed washing machines. He helped my sons when they would reach out. And a few years later, we noticed something had changed between us.
Okay.
But we had this deep friendship and this deep respect for each other. And we're concerned that that would be in jeopardy. So we went into deep prayer with it and felt called to marriage, not to a life of a relationship of dating.
Mm-hmm.
Greg's annulment wasn't quite through yet. So we respected our faith and the rules and guidelines within that and continued to walk it through. And when we were blessed with the annulment, we move forward into marriage.
Okay. Wow. It's a great story. Greg, let's hear from you a little bit. Tell us this, a similar story, but from your perspective.
Okay. So from my point, after it was almost 25 years of marriage, and the last four being, rocky, and it's a really hard time. And I want to, also acknowledge, the kids and all of the impact of families. You go through a divorce and there's misinformation, there's different information, and there's just so much pain. So the kids going through pain, family members, friends, just a very, very difficult time. And so with Brad and Julie, another thing that they had helped is to go on this retreat called the Koinonia Retreat that's through the central Minnesota, put on by the diocese there. And it was a very blessed retreat where I then started engaging after the retreat because it was so powerful for me for, starting my healing process that we started working on them together and with Brad and Julie. So it gave us just that time to grow, for me growing with Brad, for me growing with Julie, just a lot of deep sharing, which is also part of that retreat. So we started, moving along and, Julie called me one day when, Brad had passed away and I'm at work and she calls me and says that, Brad passed away. And it just, broke my heart. And that I had to even repeat back to her, okay, Julie, help me. You're saying Brad, your husband, is dead. I couldn't believe that, he had actually passed away because never did I expect anything like that to happen. So like Julie said, then, it's coming up alongside, it's, kind of working together a little bit on things. And through this time, as she would share her pain, I'm still struggling with my pain too, of the divorce. So there were just a lot of discussion and a lot of healing ways that she could go back and talk about maybe something that was happening with Brad and I could relate to it with my relationship with my former spouse. And it would bring clarity. And along with that clarity of where maybe I was out of order, it brought the healing where I could then go forward and learn more the self-awareness, I guess, of then going forward in my life and becoming, a better person, a better man, better friend.
So. Yeah.
One of the taglines that we have come to believe is just really a gift from the Lord is that in a second marriage relationship, you become the keeper of the other's scars.
Yeah. Okay.
And those scars aren't necessarily brought about by that person, right?
Mm, right.
But they get stepped on because you're in that intimate relationship.
Yeah,
and that's in this process of going to become looking to get married, we looked for some extra guidance in that, not knowing that tagline yet, but we knew that there was something there, and sadly couldn't find anything.
Yeah. Well, that's a good place for me to jump in and say, if you're just joining us, we're talking with Greg and Julie Hughes about, well, about their relationship with one another, how they entered into a second marriage for both of them with each other. And then we're moving into now the formation of chapter two. Now, I want to ask you, of course, to tell us all about chapter two, but I love the lead in there is that you said you weren't finding anything to help you kind of acknowledge some of the struggles that a second marriage face. So stepping on each other's scars. I love that idea. I mean, I don't love the sentiment behind it, but I love the insight that is there. What other things have you discovered that maybe are unique challenges to second marriages?
One of the big ones is the blending of the families. You know, sure. You now have relationships with, the other person's in-laws, and you know, it just goes out the kids, and how do you adapt with them? So what we're finding is that, you know, one of the big things is just how do you manage these relationships and bring them in, and kids or anybody, they're kind of at their own spot in life. And, you know, for accepting you, they have to choose to accept you, you know, with whoever it might be. And that takes time, and everybody's on their own journey. So when that happens is different for everybody. Sometimes it might be, you know, right away that you have this great relationship. Other times it might be, you know, tainted for, you know, a long time before it comes together. So that's probably, I would say, one of the biggest areas that
I may ask, how many children did you each come into this, your current marriage with?
I had six and Julie has two.
Okay.
And then all right. That gives us a total of like 25 grandkids at this point.
So 26.
26. 26.
Okay. All right. Lose count somewhere along the way.
Yeah. It's a blessing. But one of the other areas too that we've seen is that a lot of people in the second marriage situation, whether it is divorce or widowhood, is feeling on the outside of our faith, that because of lack of information, lack of knowledge, lack of understanding, it's kind of been the thing that we don't really want to talk about. And people feel shunned is too strong of a word, but left out is too small of a word.
Okay.
And having community is huge, right?
Yeah.
Being in community and being in a love relationship is huge.
Right.
And when we approached the Father Livingston with this at the Church of St. Paul, his heart is so for the people, especially those that feel on the outside.
Yeah.
And just embraced the idea and gathered the support around us to be able to do this.
Yeah. One of Father Jim's taglines is, you know, we have a God of second chances. Mm-hmm. And, you know, is it ideal to go through divorce? No, but it's like, you know, I'm blessed now with the second chance with Julie.
Yeah.
In finishing out my life or, you know, moving forward. So we just feel real blessed to have a God of second chances.
So we're already down to our last 2 or 3 minutes here, if you can believe it. But so I want to make sure and hit some of the main things about. So what is chapter two and what does it offer to couples who are now facing their second marriage?
So it's a retreat as couples are going through preparing. So it's a marriage prep retreat. It's a 1-day retreat that we currently are holding at the Church of St. Paul. We try to hold it twice a year. And it's just a way of gathering couples together. We've got a number of couples that work with us, 5 couples that are all in, you know, different aspects of a second marriage as well. One is a convalidated couple. So we try to cover all the bases there that we can talk to, you know, different reasons that people would be getting married. Convalidated is not really second time, but sacramentally, now they're getting married that second time. So, we try to then, you know, provide this opportunity for the couples to come together. And then we, as presenters, are, you know, covering a gamut of different topics, but they're all based on, you know, our life experiences. So communication, whatever it might be, it's always got that slant of the second marriage and the, you know, handling the wounds and the struggles with the blended families and, you know, knitting our lives together. So we try to give them some tools and resources and interact with other couples in a similar vein with the second marriage to come together. It's a day long, you know, we go from 9 in the morning until about 8 at night. Okay. We have mass during that. We have meals, you know, a nice dinner that we end it with.
The retreat has the support of the diocese as well, which has really been a wonderful thing. And the Church of St. Paul's team has just really, like I said, rallied around this and supported this. And we want people to know that they belong.
Yeah.
That they have a place to come and be supported and encouraged and educated on how to live this out, this second journey. Mm-hmm. Because it is a journey and it is different, but it's a gift.
It is indeed. All right. So where do people learn more and can they sign up to attend a Chapter 2 retreat?
We don't have a great tagline or, you know, spot to get to the Chapter 2 as far as giving you a link. Maybe if you have show notes, you can actually put it out there. But the best thing is to either go, you know, Google the Archdiocese. And Chapter 2, if you put Chapter 2 in your search, you're going to get to our webpage, our webpage with all the information's on a Church of St. Paul website
as well.
But if there's a link off the Marriage Prep Archdiocesan website as well. That's the best way. And then it's got information to contact me with email or phone number if they want to talk more. So those are the best ways to get more information from us.
We have two retreats set up. Our next one is coming February and have plenty of room. So we would love anyone that has any questions or would like to participate or just learn more for their parish to please reach out.
That's February 22nd.
So. Okay. Yeah. Very good. February 22nd. Yeah. We should be able to remember that. That's a feast of the chair of St. Peter, if I remember correctly. So, yep, that's very good. I just jumped over while we were speaking to archspm.org. I searched Chapter 2 and the link comes right up that way. So that's probably the best way of going about it.
Yep.
Greg and Julie, fascinating story. And I'm so grateful that you're there providing this needed resource for couples who are looking into their second marriage and maybe not even anticipating some of the things that they may face, but certainly gaining the tools and resources they need for navigating a second marriage well and growing together in love for God and one another. I want to thank you so much for being part of the interview today, and God bless you in your continued work at Chapter 2.
Thank you.
Thank you for allowing us to share.
Well, don't go away. Rachel, Paul, and I will return in just a moment to share some upcoming events happening right here in our Archdiocese. We'll be right back.
A look at the news and issues of the day through the eyes of our faith. The Drew Mariani Show.
I came across a series called Bring 'Em Back. Melanie Juno, who's the editor-in-chief at the Catholic Stand, what final advice would you give to those who are listening in terms of helping to bring those you love back to the church?
Love them and be open and listen. Don't lecture, listen. And initiate conversations, but listen, you know? And invite and be yourself. Like, you don't have to be a theologian. You don't have to have all the answers. It's a conversation. And share your faith, how God has touched you, filled the empty places in you, loved you, healed you, and how it's changed your life. Because people are not fulfilled. They are not happy, and they are looking. And the Catholic Church has the answer.
Yeah, amen to that.
The Drew Mariani Show, 2 p.m. Central on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app.
Welcome back to Practicing Catholics. It's kind of sad, but this is our last broadcast to you before Christmas. No, that's actually a good thing, right? I mean, you've been following Practicing Catholic for this far, and I want to wish a very Merry Christmas to all of our listeners. Thank you so much for doing that. Hey, if you're looking for a last-minute gift idea for us here at Practicing Catholic, why not go over to practicingcatholicshow.com, And especially click on those social media account links and go and like us and share us and follow us and all those things that you're supposed to do with all your favorite social media links. I think that'd be a great gift idea. Don't you guys?
Oh, yes. And I think we should go parading around the studio singing, hey, we wish you a Merry Christmas and all of those wonderful things.
That sounds great.
I think we're just going to have to imagine that in our heads.
Okay.
I don't know if that's a
frightening thought.
It is a frightening thought. Yep. So we'll just leave that one right where it sits. But good suggestion, Paul. Hey, not only do we have a new year coming, but we have a new Jubilee year coming, thanks to the pronouncement from our Holy Father, Pope Francis. And we are going to have some opening masses for the Jubilee year of 2025, the Jubilee year of Pope, right here in our own archdiocese. So you can celebrate the start of the Jubilee year of Pope with two special masses led by Archbishop Hebda, joining the Universal Church in this historic event. Here are your options. Saturday, December 28th, at 5 p.m. at the Basilica of St. Mary in Minneapolis. So Saturday, December 28th at 5 p.m. or Sunday, December 29th at 10 a.m. at, yep, you guessed it, the Cathedral of St. Paul in St. Paul. Both beautiful churches, a great way to start usher in the Jubilee Year of Hope. So Pope Francis is actually going to inaugurate this Jubilee Year at the Vatican on Christmas Eve. And then dioceses worldwide are following on the Feast of the Holy Families. So that's what we're going to do for ours as well. Be part of this global moment of faith, unity, and hope, and all are welcome. You can find out more about Mass times and other event details at archspm.org/events. That's archspm.org/events.
And experience the peace and power of Eucharistic adoration at the Minnesota State Capitol. Join us on the first Friday of each month from January to May, anytime between 9 a.m. to 4 p.m. in the Governor's Dining Room on the lower level. Whether you RSVP or drop in, take this opportunity to pray, reflect, and encounter Christ in the Eucharist, and all are welcome. Again, that's taking place at the Minnesota State Capitol between 9 a.m. and 4 p.m. the first Fridays of the month, January through May. And you can find out more by visiting our website at archspm.org/events.
This sounds interesting. Theater and Ignatian Imaginative Prayer Workshop for adults. Immerse yourself in Scripture in a whole new way with a four-week workshop combining imaginative prayer and theater. Each 90-minute session will explore a parable through creative play, Ignatian prayer, and theatrical techniques. It's guided by Father R.J., pastor of St. Thomas More, and theater expert Elizabeth Teefy McGregor. This unique experience invites you to deepen your spiritual journey. No prior theater experience required. It's coming up on Saturdays, January 18th, 25th, February 1st, and 18th from 9 a.m. to 10:30 a.m. at St. Thomas More in St. Paul. Find out more at archspm.org/events.
You know, back in my Protestant days, I actually took a summer intensive course on storytelling the scriptures, which had us use a lot of this. I wasn't aware of it as Ignatian imaginative technique at that point, but had us use a lot of this as placing ourselves imaginatively in the scene. It was very powerful, very potent.
Certainly can be.
Yeah, great way of encountering the scriptures. Well, before we get on to next week's show, any special things that you two are doing for Christmas this year?
Well, the usual, going over to my daughter's place and having dinner with her family on Christmas Eve.
Nice.
And then going to my son-in-law's folks' place on Christmas Day.
Okay, very good. How about you, Rachel?
Yeah, I think I'm getting together with my mom's side again, and I think we're playing bingo again, so I'm hoping I win this time, but
nice.
We'll see. Yeah.
Bingo is a regular holiday tradition, it seems like, in the McCollum household. That's good to know.
Yeah.
All right, well, my wife and I are planning a quiet Christmas at home, but we got some guests coming in over the course of the Christmas week, so looking forward to that. And, of course, we'll all be together again for next week's show. Archbishop Hebda is going to be back. Erin Battaglia is going to tell part two of her family's amazing story of hope. And you won't want to miss a special Christmas edition of the show. We're going to be hearing music from our very own Paul Sadek. That's all coming up next time. Merry Christmas to you all. Hear the word, receive the grace. and practice the faith.
Thank you for listening to Practicing Catholic on Relevant Radio 1330. Practicing Catholic is a production of the Archdiocese of St. Paul in Minneapolis. To listen to past shows, find us wherever you get your podcasts. And stay connected with us. Visit our website, practicingcatholicshow.com, or follow us on social media at Practicing Catholic Show. We'll be back again next week. Go.